Well, I want to take you back for a moment, back to early June in 1940, back to the Dunkirk evacuation. Maybe you might have seen the big budget film about Dunkirk that was made a couple of years ago. It really is a remarkable story, isn't it? And I suppose it's easy, having seen films about Dunkirk, maybe you've read a bit about it, I don't know, to think of the evacuation as a victory. In many ways, of course, it was, but in many ways, it was a sign of resounding defeat. The men had to be evacuated. The battle had been lost. The soldiers were seeking to escape the field of battle. They left behind them all their tanks, all their gear. A huge material loss to the war effort. And I suppose, although there would have been some comfort in the rescue of those men from Dunkirk, it was, in effect, the end of a great defeat, wasn't it? With much loss that would be hard to regain. A great and mighty empire and her allies humbled by the enemy who they themselves had humbled a mere 20 or so years previously. And in the midst of that defeat, of that great escape, there would no doubt have been feelings of great dread, I imagine. With the benefit of hindsight, we know that it was but the first step in a continued advance, that there would be a second act to that story. But as the soldiers had been rescued, as they were crossing the channel in that buried flotilla, it maybe didn't feel like a victory. Maybe they were wondering, would there ever be a victory over the evidently superior forces of Nazi Germany? Well, as we break back into the story of 1 Samuel, we find the story at a similar point, although with even less hope. In chapter 4, the Israelites had been defeated by the Philistines, and they then had the bright idea of bringing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to help them win the battle, as though it was the secret weapon of the day, the Scud missile before we had such things. But this is not what the Ark of the Covenant was for. The Ark was the place that signified the presence of the Lord amongst his people. It was the place where the tablets of the law of the Lord were placed. But its primary use was not a secret weapon to defeat the enemy. It was not to be taken and used by the people as a means of victory, as they seemed to attempt to do in 1 Samuel 4. As we know from the Bible, freestyling with the Ark of the Covenant tends to work out badly. And that's what we saw in 1 Samuel 4. Getting the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord into a battle does not guarantee success. Indeed, as we saw last week, it's clear that trying to do so led to defeat and the Lord's judgment upon his people. In this defeat, the Lord kept his promise that the false and ungodly priests, Hophni and Phinehas, were killed. And this promise being fulfilled, their father, Eli, also dies. The ark has been taken, the priests have been killed. Not a great day for God's people. And I suppose this was summed up in the words at the end of chapter 4 by the widow of Phinehas. After having given birth, she exclaims, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." If you're writing the story of 1 Samuel, I wonder what you would include next. It's the sort of thing you get to do, isn't it, in a sort of secondary school English class, isn't it? What would you write next? How would you finish the story? Maybe you might include a long song of lament. Maybe you might include how the people set about to hatch a rescue plan, a daring mission behind enemy lines to reclaim the ark of the Lord. I doubt, however, that you'd have written 1 Samuel chapter 5. Nor do I think you'd have written it with as much evident humor as the writer of 1 Samuel 5 does. And that makes what we have in 1 Samuel 5 all the more interesting, I think, and arresting to our ears. And it should therefore make us therefore listen all the more carefully. Well, as we look at 1 Samuel 5, we will tackle the chapter under two headings. Firstly, in verses 1 to 5, we see that the Lord is the glorious true God. The Lord is the glorious true God. Now, I'll be honest, I'm not the biggest fan of going to visit old country houses or castles. Rachel, my wife, is, but I am certainly not. I'm in no rush to get a National Trust membership. Maybe some of you have a National Trust membership, and great guns to you. Now, of course, I'm sure there is great value in all these places, these old castles, these old houses. And if you like visiting them, then that's great. Just don't offer to take me, because I'm really not that interested in going. But one thing that I do find incredibly interesting, and I think I found it interesting since I was a boy, are the trophies that you see at old manors and old castles. Now, I don't mean, you know, the pewter jugs or the rusty old plates in a sort of display cabinet as you go through the front door. No, it's the hunting trophies, the heads of dead animals on the wall. I remember as a young boy looking at a wall of deer heads. Or it might not have been deer heads. It might have been a wall of antlers on this wall. Now, I'm not wanting to condone the killing of these animals in any way, shape or form. But seeing a sort of wall of these things, whether it be stuffed heads or antlers, it was striking as a young man, as a boy. And we know when we see these things why they're there, don't we? They're the evidence of victory. They were the defeated foes of the hunter. And this idea of parading one's victory through trophies of one sort or another is a very old one, isn't it? Maybe if you know a bit about Roman history, you know that Romans would do this. They'd bring the defeated people back to Rome in great parades and chains to show, here's the king that I conquered. I brought him back to Rome to show how weak he is, how powerful Rome is. And we see this as well in 1 Samuel 5. The Philistines have defeated the Israelites. They have captured the Ark of God. Indeed, to the mind of the Philistines, they had captured the God of the Israelites. If you look back to 1 Samuel 4, verses 5 to 7, let's read those verses. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout, so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And when they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "A God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before." So the Philistines think they have captured the Israelites' God. So what do they do with the Ark? Well, they take it as a trophy, and they put it in the temple of their God, Dagon, and they put it beside him. And it's not really dissimilar, is it, to what happened in Daniel chapter 1. We looked at this in our morning series back in August, where vessels from the temple of Jerusalem were taken from Jerusalem and taken to Nebuchadnezzar's God's temple. And the imagery is very instructive, isn't it? The defeated deity put beside the victorious deity. To all who would have observed this happening would have known the meaning, wouldn't they? Dagon is king. And the Lord is defeated, and his presence put in the temple of his enemy. And I suppose the Philistines thought, well, that's that. We put the box there beside Dagon. We don't need to worry about that anymore until we want to do something else with this ornate golden box. Here it would stay in obvious subservience to their god Dagon. So as we turn to verse 3, we can understand, can't we, why they might have got a bit of a surprise the next morning. When they get to the house of Dagon, what do they find but a complete role reversal? Whereas they thought Dagon was the victor, the powerful god, he is now fallen face down before the Ark of the Lord. Again, the imagery speaks for itself, doesn't it? The Philistines thought Dagon was God, but the Lord, the covenant God of Israel, is making it clear that Dagon is not. And that the Lord, he is the powerful victor, the one true God. And Dagon's lack of power, is amusingly self-evident, isn't it? For Dagon doesn't pick himself up again, does he? Who picks him up? Because he doesn't have the power, does he? Because he doesn't really exist, he's not real. So instead, He's got to be lifted back up off the floor by the Philistines. If we fall over and we have to be picked up by someone else, most of us, we sort of know it's a bit embarrassing. I mean, maybe it's a right thing, but people need to help us pick up off the floor. But if we fall over, it's a bit embarrassing. Like, oh, I'm awfully sorry, I shouldn't have fallen over. But Dagon, he's lying face down and he has to be picked up by everyone else. He's not a powerful God, is he? He needs the help of his people just to stand up, to be put back in his place. And it all happens again the next day, verse 4. But this time Dagon is not only lying prostrate before the Ark of the Lord, but he has been destroyed. He has been dismembered. He's said his head's cut off, his hands cut off. Again, the point is clear. Who is God? Well, it's not Dagon. The Lord is God. He is the one who is powerful, who is due worship, and not Dagon. Idols set up to displace the Lord. They will not stand. And one of the commentators on this passage notes that we should probably take these verses as running parallel to verses 12 to 22 of chapter 4. They happen roughly about the same time. So as we hear the daughter-in-law of Eli say that the glory has departed from Israel, we see quite clearly where it's gone. Where God's weightiness is now displayed. It's displayed in bringing low the idol of his enemies. They thought they and their God had won the day. They thought, well, we've won the battle. Dagon's king, we've won. That the Lord had been brought low and stored away in the archive, stored away in the house of Dagon. But clearly that's not the case. The Lord is the true God. Despite the dire circumstances of his people and the disaster of the ark being captured, the Lord is still God and will not allow any challenges to his power and might. And for his power to be manifest, he doesn't need his people to do the heavy lifting, does he? He doesn't need them to stand him back up, to lift up the box, or for that matter, to sneak in at night in the house of Dagon and push Dagon over. No, he is the powerful, the awesome Lord, and he rules and needs no help from man to display his rule and his salvation. Indeed, as we cast our minds back, did the Lord need help from his people when he defeated the Egyptians? No. Often the Lord uses his people to achieve his victory. But he never needs them. The Lord alone delivers. He is not like Dagon. He does not need help getting up. And one writer puts it like this, that we see in these verses the sufficiency and supremacy of the Lord. And this, of course, is the Lord that we worship today. We worship our great triune Lord. And as we do so, we recognize that our God is sufficient and supreme in all that he does. Indeed, in Christ, we have a sufficient salvation achieved by our supreme Savior. Christ did not need our help on the cross as he won the battle over all those who opposed him and his rule. No, he won. And he did so perfectly and completely. And before him, all such enemies stand defeated. So what must we do then? Well, we must trust in our sufficient Saviour. And that surely would have been the point for these Old Testament believers as they read 1 Samuel. They would have read these verses and saw that their Lord, in the face of what appeared to be a great defeat, was actually the one on top. He was the one who will defeat his opponents. He alone is the one who is to be worshipped. And that must surely be the same for us today. In the midst of good times or hard times, when all seems lost, we have a sufficient Saviour, a supreme Saviour, who rules and will not allow his enemies to prosper forever. So you must trust him. Those who oppose the Christian gospel may think that they have the upper hand. They may think that they have nailed to the wall the metaphorical battle trophies hung there. They think that they've won. They tell us to get with the program, to realize our defeat and act accordingly. But the reality is far from what they think. So in the face of what might seem like defeat, what might seem to be hard times for the Christian, let's not think that our Lord has been defeated. For he has not. He is the ruling supreme Saviour. So let's trust in him. Let's marvel at his power and his work as we seek to serve him today. Well, as we move on in our passage, we move out of the house of Dagon and into the towns and cities of the Philistines. But the story and the truth that this story proclaims remain very much the same. The Lord rules and reigns, and all those who oppose him will face his wrath and his justice. And in these verses we see then, verses 6 to 12, the glorious hand of the Lord. The glorious hand of the Lord. Now, a few months ago in our series in Colossians, I mentioned my fondness, I suppose if that's the right word, for the 19th century painter John Martin. He is famous in part for his three grand paintings in what is called the Judgment series. One of these is The Great Day of His Wrath. And it's particularly striking. And I would encourage you to go home tonight, just Google that. John Martin, The Great Day of His Wrath. It's a striking painting. And as Martin painted, he aimed, according to the Tate Gallery's website where the painting is housed, he sought to express the sublime, apocalyptic force of nature and the helplessness of man to combat God's will. And although Martin's painting focused very much on the final manifestation of God's wrath, earlier demonstrations of God's judgment should fill us with similar feelings and thoughts. Manifestations such as those recounted in verses 6 to 12 show us that the Lord's judgment cannot be avoided. To stand against him will bring disastrous consequences upon the heads of those who would reject him. These people, the Philistines, as we remember, had taken captive the most important part of the worship of God. In this ark lay the testimony of the Lord's covenant dealings with his people. It signified the Lord's presence with his people. Yet it's been taken captive by this enemy people, and the consequence is disastrous for them. The city of Ashdod, where the house of Dagon was located, was afflicted by tumours, verse 6. And it is very clearly the Lord who is doing this. His hand is heavy upon them. These tumours are possibly the manifestation of bubonic plague. If we were to skip over into 1 Samuel 6, we see that mice are referred to. And it may be that they were carriers of the plague. Now, whether that's the case or not, these tumours are clearly no laughing matter. They are serious. They are judgment. Indeed, in verse 6, we see that these tumours sent upon the people by the Lord are the Lord's terrifying of the people. Well, wisely, verse 7, the men of Ashdod realise the cause of the problem. The God of Israel stands against them and their God. So they consult the leaders of the Philistines, and the conclusion is to take the ark elsewhere, to Gath. Verse 8. But that is not the solution. Verse 9. The same happens again in Gath. The tumours break out. The Lord was against the city, causing a great panic. So what do they do? Well, they do the same again. So it seems to be a repeated thing in this chapter. They keep doing the same thing again and again and again. They send the ark to another place, this time to a place called Ekron. And what happens there? The Lord's hand was very heavy, verse 11. The people know what is coming and they call the lords of the Philistines to send away the ark. It's not the lords of the Philistines that come up with this clever idea, it's the people. They know better than their masters. They call them to send it back where it should be so that they would no longer be under the wrath of the Lord. It's a very grim picture, isn't it, with much death and much suffering. But finally, the penny has dropped. They must send the ark back, merely moving it around the map to different places will not solve the problem. They must send it back to alleviate the judgment of the Lord upon them. And in this judgment, we again see where the glory has gone. And we don't really see this in our English translations, for the Hebrew word glory is very similar to the word used here for heavy. The glory of the Lord is bearing down in judgment upon the Philistines. And this sending back the ark in response to the judgment of the Lord is what we will see happen in the next chapter of 1 Samuel, which we'll come to next week and the details there. But now, in many ways, as we look at the response that we see set before us in verses 11 and 12, we see a very correct response in many ways. It's the response that leads to the ark ultimately being returned, as we'll see in the next week or so. And they evidently take it seriously, as we'll see next week, that they had to appease the Lord for their actions. But ultimately, this solution that the Philistines have come up with, give the ark back, is it enough? Is it truly the right response? What should be the right response? The right response to the coming judgment of the Lord, whether known about or whether experienced in some fashion or other, should be repentance. As we've been hearing in our studies in Matthew in the mornings, the right response to the coming judgment of the Lord is to repent and to turn to him in trust. But that is not what the Philistines did. They didn't say to each other, well, look here, guys. This God seems to have defeated our God, and he is laying waste to our kinsmen wherever this ark goes. Should we not have him as our God? Should we not turn from our idols and serve this God? That's what they should have done. That's what they should have thought. That's how they should have acted. They should have followed the example of the Thessalonian Christians and turned from their idols to the one true and living God, turning from their opposition, repenting and believing in the true God. And that, of course, is the call to us all, to the world today. In light of who God is and his anger and wrath against sin, we must repent. We are all aware of us, aren't we, of God's wrath against sin. We know from Romans 1 that the wrath of God is revealed against sin now. We live in a fallen world where sin is present, and God's wrath and judgment upon sin, although not complete, has clearly begun. We know this, don't we? We see the broken nature of the world, the results of the fall. What should we then be doing? We should repent. The sorrows of a fallen world, a world under God's judgment, should call each of us to repent and turn to Christ afresh in faith. I mentioned a few weeks ago in the morning service that in Martin Luther's teaching, particularly in the 95 Theses, that repentance was to be an ongoing part of the Christian life. Indeed, the Christian life is to be one of repentance. So repentance is to be part of our lives now. Those who are not Christians are called to repent and believe, and they are called to do so urgently. But the mature Christian, as many of us are here today, is called to do this as well. We are called to turn from sin and trust again and again, right up to our final breath. I was listening to a lecture this past week, and in it was mentioned that as St. Augustine of Hippo lay dying, with the city besieged by the enemies of the Roman Empire, the Vandals, what was he up to? You might think he had maybe great plans for the defence of the city. Maybe he was involved in great politics. No, he was in bed repeating penitential psalms. He was at the last to final breath in the midst of likely defeat of the order that he had experienced. He was seeking to repent, seeking to turn from sin and turn back to God. That's what we must do. We must repent and believe in the good news. We must turn from sin and turn to Christ. For that's not what the Philistines did. They didn't trust the Lord. They'd not become part of the people of God. They escaped his wrath for a time, but they didn't escape forever. We must not follow their half-complete example. We must earnestly repent. Maybe for some of us here tonight, it will be for the first time. Maybe it will be for the umpteenth time, I don't know. But we must do so. We must repent. We must turn to the Lord so that we might receive his forgiveness in Christ. This chapter shows us that the Lord is not a God to be trifled with. We can't play around with him. He is the awesome, supreme Saviour, the awesome, supreme King over all. He is the one to whom we owe worship. He is the one who destroys all his foes before him. Even when the battle seems to be going the wrong way, he will bring judgment and wrath on his enemies. And such were we until we came under the sound of the gospel. So let us, in light of who our great God is, let us turn to him in heartfelt trust. Let us turn to him in sorrowful repentance. Let us trust in him and find forgiveness in his Son, our supreme and sufficient Saviour. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are the glorious, true God who rules over all things, who will defeat his enemies. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we would not be your enemy tonight, that we would turn in repentance and find salvation in Christ, find forgiveness in him. Help us to be a people who are consistently repentant, consistently finding joy in who you are as the victorious God who wins the battle despite obvious things not looking as we would like them to. Help us to trust in you in the midst of our sorrows. Help us to rejoice in all that you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.